Well, good morning and welcome to Anchor Church, whether you're joining us in person or virtually. Excited that you're able to join with us together as we worship and as we study God's Word. And I just want to point out the link, I had told Kelsey to tell everybody that the link would be available on the live stream for our Anchor membership class, and then I proceeded to not provide a means by which the link would get to the live stream. So if you're on the live stream and you're looking for that link, just direct message us, and we'll be able to get that link to you for that membership class. And so we'll do that. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll go and study, spend some time in the book of Titus where we've been at over the last couple of weeks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, which is demonstrated in numerous ways this morning, from the means and having brothers and sisters in Christ who we have never met, Scott and Jenny, coming over to serve us this morning, to lead us in worship, to the way in which we've been given the scriptures, your word, which has revealed to us not only who you are, but who we are, our need for you, and the means by which we might have hope and redemption salvation. And Lord, we ask that as we come to your word this morning, that you would do the work that we cannot do, the work that I cannot do, whether it is for the church or for myself. I can't do this work, which is the work of your Spirit, who brings conviction where we need conviction and comfort where we need comfort. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that work, and that you would do that work for our good, for the benefit of ourselves, for the benefit of our families, but also for the benefit of our church and for the benefit of our city, so that as the gospel continues to grow deeper and deeper roots within our hearts, that then becomes the impetus and the means by which the gospel moves forward in our city, turning Howell into a city that more and more and more reflects who you are as you save the people of our city for your glory, for their good, and for the good of our city. In your son's name, amen. So as a church, we've been studying the book of Titus together, and I want to encourage you to turn to Titus with me. Even though we're only going to be in two verses this morning, it's helpful to have the Bible in front of you as we're working through this passage. So I want to encourage you to turn to Titus, and if you're using one of our church Bibles, we are on page 998. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 through 10 is where we're going to be at this morning. And as you know, Titus was written by Paul to his co-planter, co-laborer in the gospel, Titus. And the purpose of the book was to send Titus to be able to help the churches on the island of Crete become healthy. And one of the unique challenges that these churches in Crete were dealing with were false teachers who had come into the church and were teaching false doctrine. And Paul's instructions to Titus are instructions to help the churches grow in two ways to become healthy or healthier. One way was in sound doctrine, so that the churches were teaching the truths of who God was, which was being negated at times by these false teachers who were coming in. And the second goal of a healthy church, Paul instructs Titus towards, is that the churches have sound doctrine that leads them to good works, so that their belief of who God is transforms their mind, drops into their heart, and then that changes the way that they love their city and those in their circles of influence around them. And so that's the two goals for the book of Titus. And so we've entitled this series, Markers of a Healthy Church, as we look and study it. And as we were in chapter 1, we saw that Titus, the first thing that Titus receives is how to raise up godly elders to deal with the false teaching, to confront the false teaching in the local church. But then we saw last week that work of a healthy church doesn't end with the leaders, that it continues with the discipleship that takes place when older men are discipling younger men and older women are discipling younger women. And so the role of the local church in becoming healthy isn't just the job of the elder, the pastor, but it's the job of everybody within the local church. We're all co-laborers of the gospel together. And within this section that Paul is discussing, he then adds verse 9 and verse 10 to it and directly addresses a group of people whose life would have been the most difficult within the church in Titus. He addresses slaves. And as we talk about these two verses where Paul addresses slaves, it's helpful for us to understand what slavery looked like in the first century in the Roman Empire. And so as we look at slavery in the Roman Empire, historians tell us that at least 1 in 5 people were slaves in the Roman Empire. And then if you went into the city of Rome, it increased to like 1 in 3 people were slaves. And slavery in the Roman Empire was not based on race. Slavery cut across every racial, social, economic, national lines. And so the way in which you would become a slave could be from being captured in war to choosing to enslave yourself to pay off a debt that you can't pay otherwise. So you would say, I'm going to step into slavery for, you know, so many years, being convicted of a crime, defaulting on a debt, to kidnapping. It's all different realms. But one of the things that was similar for all slaves within the first century was that they had no rights. And so a slave did not have the right to choose when they were in slavery. But the life of a slavery could look different because, you know, some slaves would have been almost similar to the way in which African Americans were enslaved in our country, where you had no rights, where you were you were doing hard labor, difficult labor. To other slaves in the Roman Empire were highly skilled workers like doctors, accountants, who were trusted administrators within the house that they worked in. Now, while slavery in the first century doesn't compare it to the horrors of it, we're not at the same extent of the chattel slavery that our country created within our history. It's important to recognize that both instances of slavery reveal the wickedness of man. The wickedness of man that leads men to view others as not being created in God's image and having value, but to view others as commodities who can be purchased and who can be sold. Now, as we look at that, one of the first things that we have, the question that I had even as I was studying this was, why is it that Paul doesn't just directly call for these slaves to revolt? Why is it that instead of calling for the slaves to revolt, as we'll see in these two verses, Paul instead calls slaves, gives them instructions on how they might honorably work as a means of pointing their masters to Jesus? And I think the answer is twofold. One is that it's important for us to recognize that Paul, in other places of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, encourages slaves to gain their freedom. And this is the opposite of if we go back into our own history as a country, where you found a majority of Christians in the South use the Bible as a means of saying that slavery was okay, which was not a biblical use, or it was not a correct use of the Scriptures. That was not sound doctrine. That was the opposite of sound doctrine. That while you have Christian slave owners saying that what they are doing is biblical, when we go to the Scriptures, we do find that Paul argues, he teaches that, hey, if you're a slave, get out of slavery if you're able to. But the second reason that Paul doesn't just simply call for a revolt is this. Paul recognized that the gospel brought the greatest hope both for those who are enslaved as well as for the abolishment of slavery. And so for those who are enslaved in the island of Crete here, Paul recognized that while it would have been good and great for them to be able to get their freedom, and he desired that their ultimate hope rested in the fact that the gospel allows them to find a hope and joy that was not tied to their difficult circumstances in that moment. And so he points them to the gospel. And Paul also recognized that the greatest threat to slavery is the gospel. Because if we look throughout history, what we find is that as the gospel takes root in individuals, in communities, and in cultures, the thing that happens is that the impulse for slavery comes to an end. And we see that because slavery still exists throughout the world today. But it was what Christians, namely Quakers and Methodists, who led the way to bring the slave trade to an end in Britain 60 years before it comes to an end here in America. And it was, of course, the civil rights movement that was rooted in what? It was rooted in the scriptures. It was a movement that was grounded in the Bible, led by Christian ministers like Martin Luther King Jr., who recognize that when the gospel and comes into contact with slavery, the gospel pushes slavery out. It ends it. And so the greatest threat to the end of slavery is the gospel. So those are two of the reasons why Paul, instead of directly just saying, hey, revolt against your slave owners, he says, instead gives these instructions in these verses to slaves to instead submit to their masters so that as they work honorably, they are able to point their masters to Jesus. And so while the employer-employee relationship, which is what many of us deal with today, is not a one-on-one comparison to what Paul was addressing with the slaves and masters, it is a connecting point that we can take and apply for us today as we look at these verses. And the main idea of this sermon is simply this: the gospel leads those with bosses, those of us who have bosses, to work honorably so that they might point their boss to Jesus. Let's look at verse 9 of chapter 2, where we see a servant's call. It says this: slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but instead showing all good faith. And so Paul calls servants to serve their masters. And in tune, Paul calls those who are employed by an employer to serve their employer. Now, how do followers of Christ do this? Because this is a very tall order to ask of us. Especially, has anybody had a boss that just wasn't a fair boss, wasn't a kind boss? And I guess you don't need to raise your hand because you don't want to incriminate yourself. I don't know why that would incriminate yourself. Anyways, but yeah, I mean, I'm sure all of us can have memories of, man, a boss who maybe just didn't treat us in a fair or kind way. But here, what we see is that there aren't any kind of treat your boss or treat your master in this way if they do this, but it's a blanket statement of, if you're in this position, this is how you are to treat others. If you're a servant, this is how you treat your master. If you're an employee, this is how you are to treat your boss. So how do followers of Christ do this? Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment, verse 23 through verse 25. And in this passage, Paul is giving instructions, and he says this in verse 23. He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wrongdoers will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." And there's two pieces to those verses that help us as followers of Christ if we're in a situation where we're struggling to be honorable in the way that we work and interact with our boss. There's two instructions that allow us to do that. Number one is that we recognize that whatever job we have, our ultimate boss is not our boss, but is God himself. So that our goal in seeking to be honorable in our job, in our workplace, is that we are seeking to not ultimately honor our boss so that they recognize our good work, even though that's helpful, that motivates employees. And the scripture talks in other passages about how bosses are to lead their employees, even though that's the case, the reason ultimately that we seek to be honorable in our work is because we recognize that ultimately we are not working for the recognition of our boss, but we are working to honor God himself. And so that's the first piece, is that there's this different perspective. And so if you're a follower of Christ, right, the reason you're honest at your workplace is not because of the consequences you might experience if you're dishonest, but the reason that you're honest is because you recognize that, man, I am ultimately, whatever I do, whatever my job is, whatever my role is, I'm doing it as a means to honor God. I do it heartily. I do it with all my efforts for the Lord and not for men. But then I love this second part to this. And I actually, for some reason, this never clicked for me. I've come to this verse many times as I've encouraged people in difficult jobs and situations. I've taken them to this verse many times. For some reason, I didn't recognize the last verse in this chapter, which gives us a second piece that allows us as followers of Christ to work in honorable ways in our employment, in our jobs. What does verse 25 tell us? It says this: for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. And so the second hope that we have as followers of Christ is that, yes, I am working in an honorable way no matter what, because I am seeking to honor God, not my boss, not my employer. But secondly, I also recognize that if I experience injustice, if as a servant I experience injustice from my master, for those, the Christians in the island of Crete in the church there, if as an employer, my boss treats me poorly, or I have somebody who's in charge of me who treats me unfairly, ultimately my hope is not that that unfairness is dealt with here on earth, even though justice should be pursued. The scripture isn't saying when you experience wrongdoing that you shouldn't pursue justice within the court systems, within the systems that we have here in our context. But what it is saying is that we don't ultimately put our hope in justice taking place to whatever avenues we have here on earth, because we recognize that our ultimate hope rests in the fact that God, who is the perfect judge, will deal with the injustice that we experience as, for those in the island of Crete who are slaves, as servants and slaves, that God will deal with, bring to rightness the ultimate injustices that you've experienced as a employer. If you've experienced injustice, your ultimate justice is going to be brought to you by God, and that in itself gives you the capacity to go, it's not, I don't need to pursue justice because I know somebody who is better at pursuing justice will pursue justice for me. Or a better way to put that would be, because we do want to pursue justice here on earth as we are able to. But the better way to put that would be, I don't need to be consumed by the pursuit of justice here on earth, even as I pursue it, because I know that ultimately whatever the result of my own pursuit of justice here on earth does not take away from the fact that ultimate justice by the God who is the perfect and right judge will bring justice about. And so that allows me to take the pressure off of myself, to find my hope in justice here on earth, in the proper recognition by my employer of the work that I'm doing, to be able to go, you know what, whether it's recognized or not, whether justice comes or not, my hope isn't in these circumstances. I am working not to be recognized for this. I am working to honor God, and I'm recognizing that God is the perfect judge, and he will bring about justice in any moments of injustice that I experience. And so because of that, this allows us as followers of Christ, this allowed the servants, the slaves in the church in Crete to be able to then actively, whether their master deserved it or not, whether our bosses deserve our good work or not, allows us to be able to be honorable in our work, to be able to, as he says in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 9, be seeking to please our master, well-pleasing, not argumentative. And if you're not sure what not argumentative is, if you've got kids, take them home today and ask them to clean their room, and whatever their response is, the opposite of that is not argumentative. Helpful for you. Now, some of you guys are pretty positive about your parenting skills, and you're like, well, that's not the case for my kids. Then come to my house at community group after church, ask my kids to clean their room. I'm sure you'll get the response of what not argumentative doesn't look like. but as somebody who is, you're not arguing when they're giving instructions. And then finally it says, and don't pilfer, which is to steal money, skimming off the top. And there's an element where within our culture, or not our culture, within first century culture, whether it was tax collectors, whether it was slaves, whether it was soldiers, there's almost an expected reality that the way in which you would make ends meet would be by kind of skimming things off the top. And Paul's saying, no. No matter your role, you are seeking to be honest as you fulfill that job that you've been given. And he says, instead of, in verse 9, but instead, do what? To show, or verse 10, it's not pilfering, but instead show all good faith, which means make it apparent that you can be trusted. And then Paul shows us the purpose of a servant to work honorably in the second part of verse 10. He says this, so that in everything they may adorn, and they is the servants, they is the employees for our context, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So what is the purpose of the servants to act in this way? What is the purpose for us who are employees to work in an honorable way? The ultimate purpose is that through our honorable actions, our actions are able to be adorned with the doctrine of God, our Savior. Our actions are directly pointing to who God is. And so the purpose, the ultimate purpose of the slave to serve their master was not because, well, slaves are supposed to serve their master and this is how the world works. No, the ultimate purpose for the slave to serve their master was because this becomes a unique opportunity for followers of Christ to be able to point others to Jesus. And the way that this works is simple. The way this works is simply that there is no other explanation for a servant to respond to serve their master in the way that Paul calls the slaves in the church in Crete to serve. There's no other explanation for the way in which employees, those of us who have bosses who are challenging, to live out, to serve honorably our bosses and to follow their instructions. There is no other explanation for that apart from the fact that this person must be different, and the thing that's different about them is what? Is that their hope is in Jesus. Now, I got to go back for a moment because I realized that I missed something in my notes here. There are exceptions to moments in which a slave was not to submit to their master, moments in which as employees we are not to submit to our boss. And that is if the master was, or if our boss is asking us to do something that would be immoral, something that would be sinful, or something that would not honor God. And the ultimate reason for this is why? Is because once you come back to Colossians 3, right? Our ultimate boss is not our master. If you were a slave and on the island of Crete, your ultimate boss is not your master. Our ultimate boss, if we're employees, is not our boss, but is what? Is God. And so if our boss asks us to do something that is in contradiction with who God is and what God calls us to do as revealed to us in the scriptures, in that moment, who do we submit to? We submit to God, right? In the same way for slaves in the context of Titus. And so it is also important to recognize that this submission was not a blank slate to kind of like you just got to do whatever your master says, but it was unique in that the posture and the attitude by which a slave would submit to their master, the posture and attitude by which employees, if you find yourself as an employee, seeks to work and fulfill their job description and interact with their boss, that posture is uniquely Christian. In that, it is a posture that does not say, well, I'll follow you as my boss if you deserve it. I'll treat you the way you treat me. It's not transactional, but instead, it is uniquely Christian, where we seek to do these things and work in an honorable way because we're ultimately not seeking to gain the recognition of our boss, but we're seeking to, our purposes is to honor God through recognizing that he is the one who we are ultimately doing our work for. And also recognizing, as we see here in Titus 2, that that attitude itself points our boss, that attitude itself points masters by their slaves to the fact that Jesus is both attractive, the gospel message is both attractive and credible. And so this is how the gospel leads servants in the context of Titus to work honorably so that they might point their master to Jesus. And we who find ourselves as employees work honorably to point our own bosses to Jesus. That's how that works. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to find ourselves kind of pushing back a little bit at this, right? Or at least in the minimum going, I think I want to go become my own boss and be an entrepreneur. Like, those are kind of the two things we're kind of thinking, right? And that's a natural response to have. Because as people in our culture, like, we value autonomy, we value justice. Now, I do have to put it in quotations because we value justice, not necessarily for everybody, but we value justice as we define justice specifically for ourselves. But we do value justice. And things that might threaten that, which this walking in obedience to this passage might threaten that for us, that our pursuit of that might threaten it, we will find ourselves naturally pushing against it, right? And so the question becomes for us is that how are we able to respect and to work honorably for a boss who doesn't deserve our respect and hard work? What do we do if we find ourselves in that position? Now, it is okay and good for you to search for a different job, okay? That's not a bad thing. The answer is not you just need to grit your teeth and just try harder necessarily. But while you find yourself in that position until you've changed your employment, the answer to how you're able to do this rests in the promises of the gospel. Because what the gospel does is it uniquely frees us to serve others, especially those who don't deserve it. Because what the gospel does is it replaces the value that we might, the value that our culture places on roles, with the value of being a son and daughter of the High King. In other words, what the gospel does is our culture, our world exists in a way in which what's one of the first questions that you ask somebody? And I realize that I actually asked you guys this question myself, right, when we were talking. But what's one of the first questions that we ask people as you meet them, after you ask their name? What do you ask them? What do? Right? And that's good. You want to know, you know, what type of employment, what's your job, what do? But there's an element where that question can be asked in what way? In a way where you're trying to figure out on the social whatever status we have in our mind where you line up. Because we live in a culture where value is placed on the role, on our job, and our job defines for us our value. And what the gospel does is the gospel completely breaks that down so that suddenly your value no longer rests in whether you are working in a job that maybe isn't as respected in our culture, or whether you are a business owner who others are like, man, I wish I could have that, that vocation, or whether you engage and work at home or work from home, whatever the case might be, what the gospel does is the gospel breaks all those down and says, hey, the value for you does not rest in the work of your hands, but it rests in Christ's work on your behalf. So that as you define who you are, that definition of who you are is not marked by, well, this is what I do, or this is where I went to school, or this is what my bank account looks like, but instead, my value rests in who the definition of who I am begins with and ends with the reality that 2,000 years ago, Jesus, who was in perfect unity with the Father, Jesus, God the Son, who was in perfect unity with the triune Godhead, chose to step down to earth, and then he lived this life that you and I could not live, a life of perfection. And then this Jesus, who is God the Son, as he took on humanity, he then chose to die the death that you and I deserve to die, so that he took God the Father's just wrath upon his shoulders, the wrath that I deserve to take because of my own sin, and my own brokenness and my own wretchedness. He took it upon himself. He paid the penalty for that sin. He took his last breath, chose when he would die. He said, it is finished. He was then buried. And 3 days later, he conquered sin, Satan, and death. And he did all of this so that you and I, who are born as wretched, sinful, broken people who are running from God, might by the work of the Holy Spirit be given a heart of repentance, turn and place our faith in Jesus. And suddenly our identity moves from being this job, this work, this bank account, this school, to being completely, I am a son and or daughter of the High King. And my value was so important that God the Father chose to send Jesus, his own son, to earth. And my value is so important that Jesus, in his kindness, although he was equal with the Father, chose to submit to the Father and step down to earth on my behalf. My value is so important, so great, that God the Son stepped down to earth and lived here on earth for 33 years, experiencing every brokenness that we experience, experiencing rejection, experiencing disappointment. I'm so valuable that Jesus not only experienced all those things, but that he died in my place for me. And then he resurrected from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. I am so valuable that God the Father rejected his own son so that I might be accepted into the family. So you can see how the gospel dramatically changes the way that we view our roles. And it allows us, if we find ourselves in a job that just is difficult, and I think all of us have been there at one point in time, a job that's difficult or a situation that's difficult where we're not being treated the way that we should be treated, the gospel allows us to be able to, even in those moments, go, man, my hope isn't in getting out of this situation. My hope is in the fact that I am an adopted son or daughter of the High King. Jesus is my big brother and high priest. And that God will bring about justice with whatever injustice I'm experiencing today. And so I can, with great hope, live in an honorable way, interact in my job and my responsibilities in an honorable way, even though my boss doesn't deserve for me to fulfill my responsibilities in this job in the way that I am. I'm able to do that because my hope rests in not my role today, but in who I am in Christ. And then secondly, the gospel allows us to be able to serve others, especially those who don't deserve to be served, in the context of employment. In that, the gospel replaces the hope that our culture places on jobs with the hope that no matter what happens today, a day will come when I will see Jesus face to face and enjoy him forever with my forever family. And we live in a culture that places a lot of value on jobs. And that's not, figuring out your jobs, those are important things. We're having those conversations with my two older girls right now. What do you want to do with your life? What are the roads that you want to take for employment? Those are good and important things. But that's not where our hope lies. Our hope doesn't rest in. Our dream job or what our job can get us. Our hope rests in the fact that a day will come when we will see Jesus face to face. And so our anticipation of this reality, right, leads us who have bosses, especially bosses who are not honorable, who don't deserve for us to work in an honorable way, leads us to honorably fulfill our obligations in those jobs with godly behavior and an attitude. And we do this because our hope rests in the gospel, because our value doesn't rest in our role in that job. And we also do this because we do something that Christ has done for us, which is what? We show love to somebody who doesn't deserve to show, to receive love, receive that love. Because what we're doing in being honorable to our bosses who don't deserve honor is that we're actually showing them the greatest kindness and love we can, because we're giving them an opportunity to demonstrate who Christ is and the authenticity and the attractiveness of the gospel. And our goal as followers of Christ, right, is not that that boss gets what's coming to them. Our goal, as even though, like, God in his justice deals with that in the way that is right, but our goal is that our boss who doesn't deserve redemption sees Jesus through our interactions, and in the same way that we didn't deserve redemption, receives that same grace that we didn't deserve, that God shows them that grace too. And so we honorably serve in whatever roles that we've been given in that context, in that time, and yes, look for a different job if your job is just brutal. That's okay. That's good. But in the each day that you continue to have that job that's difficult, you continue to work honorably, recognizing that, man, this is a way in which I can show the love that Christ has shown me as I am pointing this person to Jesus, so that by God's grace, they might one day place their faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. And then a day will come after that when they will join me as we see Jesus face to face and enjoy him together forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that the gospel brings, especially those in difficult situations. I pray, Lord, that for each of us who are dealing with difficult situations, that you would allow us to be able to take the promises and the truths of the gospel and apply them to our hearts like a medicine that's applied to a wound. And I pray, Lord, that we would have stories in the months and the years to come where we are sharing about a boss who treated us poorly, who we continue to faithfully point them to you, who then was saved by your grace. Lord, I pray that you would create those stories in our community for your glory, for our joy, and for the good of our city. In your son's name, amen.